Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we have sung this morning requesting that you would be our vision. And we come to you now in prayer, and we acknowledge that you are great and wonderful and awesome. And the way you have revealed yourself to us, we stand in awe of you. We know you because you've revealed yourself, but what you've revealed becomes, in a sense, incomprehensible. So great is your majesty. So awesome are you. Father, we're grateful that so great is your love and so high is your authority, that in your authority and in out of love, you gave us your Son, Jesus, our Savior. You gave him as a gift to us. You sent him, and he willingly came. And so we thank you for your love displayed in Christ, and we thank you for Christ who came and bore our sins away in his own body on the cross. We thank you for your Spirit that reveals to us the glory and grace and truth that is found in Christ. We're thankful that your Spirit has made us alive, given us new birth. We're grateful that your Spirit reveals to us Christ and gives us your Word. We're grateful to be called by your name and belong to you and relate to you as our Heavenly Father, all of this being grace to us. Remarkable. Father, as we spend some time now in your Word and as we fix our eyes on Christ, your beloved Son and our blessed Savior, teach us, conform us into your image by the Spirit you have given. Cause us to love you and to love one another and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Help us to ambassador you well today in the world in which we live. We are completely dependent upon you for this, and so we ask that we might learn this morning, that we might see the truth and walk in the truth and walk in the light as you are in the light and enjoy fellowship with you and fellowship with one another, and that people might see Christ in us and be ultimately drawn to you. So use us as your ambassadors, use us as your lights today, even in this world in which we live, and we'll give you the praise for it as we depend on you completely. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I've been reading C.S. Lewis lately. It's been a while since I've pulled down some C.S. Lewis books, but earlier this year I received a compilation or a set of his classics, and I've been reading some C.S. Lewis. Interesting, some of you may have read The Mere Christianity years ago. And it's interesting, in the book, he gets toward the very end of the book before he ever comments on the Trinity. And when he does begin to comment on the Trinity, he's almost apologetic about it. And he says stuff like, I was encouraged and warned not to do this because people aren't interested in theology and in doctrine and in the Trinitarian truth. And I found that to be interesting as he wrote that. But then he gets into the very end of his book, and he begins talking about the Trinity, and he uses a lot of word pictures and illustrations to relate and refer to the Trinity. One of them is the fact that he talks about when an ordinary man simply kneels down to say his prayers. He's praying because he wants to get in touch with God. He's being moved to pray by God inside of him, and he knows God because of Christ, who stands alongside of him and helps him to pray. And so he talks about how when an ordinary man simply says his ordinary prayers, he's being pulled along by God to God while remaining himself. And he says some remarkable things like that. But I find it interesting that he kind of hesitantly brings the Trinity in at the end of his book. There's another author that I was given a quote of this week, J.I. Packer. Many of us know J.I. Packer, a theologian out at Regent. He said this, speaking of the Trinity, he said, theologically, it looks suicidal. Isn't that an encouraging word? I've got a whole sermon series on the Trinity, and what does that say? Theologically, it looks suicidal, for it involves three mind-blinding mysteries, when first stated, sound quite fantastic. One, that the one God consists of more than one person. That sounds fantastic. The one God consists of more than one person. That one of the divine persons, without ceasing to be what he was, God, became human and remains so. And that while this person was sharing the limitations of human life on earth as a baby in Bethlehem and a boy in Nazareth, then teaching in Palestine, sweating in Gethsemane, dying on Calvary, lying dead in Joseph's grave, he was also simultaneously keeping the universe together, upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't that radical? God is one, but he's more than one. He's three in one. One person of the Godhead became a man while remaining God, and now he is fully man and fully God. And when he was a man, he was never less than fully God. Remarkable. This is how we go about introducing God to people, right? No, probably like C.S. Lewis, we kind of hesitantly talk about the Trinity. Stated most simply, modern theologians, many of them state it this way. Let me put it on the screen for you. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. We have been engaged in a sermon series on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Trinity. We've kind of subtitled the sermon, The Good News of the Glory of the Happy God or the Triune God. In our series so far, I may just do a little bit of walkthrough, a little bit of quick review, and move into our message this morning. We have covered quite a bit of ground. We've been reminded that God is happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, and eternally so. We've been reminded that God is a plurality in unity. He is one. God is God alone, but he's never been alone. He's always been in a relationship. So our God is a personal God. Our God is a relational God, which is good news. We have said that God is a plurality in unity with diversity. And we see the diversity in the Godhead displayed in the diverse roles and responsibilities that they share as they are life together and as they do life together, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they share the same nature, the same essence, the same being, the same attributes and will, but yet they have different roles and different responsibilities as they function in equality and in oneness. We look at the Godhead and we find it to be absolutely beautiful. God functions in harmony and with unity and in humility as they function as one in the accomplishment of all they do, but yet there is a great diversity in the roles and responsibility as they carry out their one united will and desire. Most recently, we have been looking at the authority and the submission that we see in that equality and in that oneness. God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are each equally and fully God, yet the Father initiates, and the Son obeys, and the Spirit applies. And the Father leads, and the Son submits, and the Spirit empowers. And the Father is greater, and yet the Son is the most glorified, and the Holy Spirit makes God known. Remarkable. We could spend time looking at all of those. But each, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, passionately glorifies the other in all that they do and all that they are. And the holiness and the humility and the harmony and the beauty of that perfection is absolutely wonderful. Last week, we've looked, prior to this, we've looked for a little while at the greatness of the Father. Most recently, we've looked at the submission of the Father, or the submission of the Son to the Father. The Son always does the work of the Father. The Son always does the will of the Father. The Son only says what the Father has to say. The Son only does what the Father does. And we've looked at how Jesus came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. Some might try to argue that the Son's submission, the Son's obedience, and the Son's submission to the Father is an easy thing. It's easy. It's simple. Because they're one. They have the same nature. They have the same will. They have the same agenda. They have the same purpose. And the work that they engage in results in mutual glorification. And so in a sense, it's kind of easy for the Son to submit to the Father. They're one. And an argument could be made for that. I suppose you could even look at some illustrations of a basketball team. I wouldn't comment on yesterday's football, so I'll leave that alone. But you look at it, you look at a team, and they have a shared agenda, and they have a shared goal, but there's different roles and responsibilities in the accomplishment or the success of that. And they look at that and they say, well, in light of that, it's just easy for the Son to submit to the Father. They have the same will, same agenda. But, and there's an argument, I suppose, that could be made for that. But we must not deny or look lightly at the extremes of submission that Jesus displayed and Jesus demonstrated in the accomplishment of his Father's work and in the accomplishment of his Father's agenda. Have you given much thought to the Son's submission to the Father in the extremes that we find there? Jesus, the Son of God, left the infinite, matchless, incomprehensible glory of the heavens to come down to this dusty, dirty, sin-cursed, plagued earth. And he didn't do it for just an hour, or an afternoon, or a week, or a year, but for a lifetime, knowing that at the end of his life, he will be violently murdered. Jesus went from being an infinite spirit. God is an infinite spirit. Jesus went from being an infinite spirit to putting on flesh and becoming human. And not for an hour, not for a week, not for a month, not even for a lifetime, but for all eternity. He rose bodily from the grave. He is eternally fully God, fully man, forever. That's what his submission cost him. Jesus went from being the eternal delight and joy, the apple of his Father's eye, and his Father did everything for the Son, and the Father delighted in the Son and rejoiced in the Son and gave the Son creation, did everything for the Son. And Jesus went from being the eternal delight of his Father to being forsaken by his Father as he became sin for us. When Jesus needed the Father the most, in his most difficult, trying hour, the Father turns away. Wow. The extremes of the Son's submission is incomprehensible, isn't it? It's unfathomable. But yet the Son's submission and the Son's obedience makes him glorious to the Father and makes him glorious to us. In referencing the Son's submission and obedience, the Father exalts him and bestows on him all authority and gives him a name that is above every name. That's how the Father responds to the Son's submission and obedience. Exalts him. And the Son's obedience and submission is our salvation. He is our righteousness. We don't submit to the law in order to save ourselves by our righteousness. We submit to Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed his Father and submitted to the Father's will. And Jesus is our righteousness, and he is our salvation. And so the Son's obedience and the Son's submission is glorious to the Father, and it's glorious to you and me, right? Do you find the Son's obedience and submission just beautiful? Oh, remarkably so. I said this in my notes, I'll put it down. Jesus' submission and obedience reveals the loving, authoritative action of the Father in providing the righteousness that he requires. That's interesting. Jesus submits and obeys, and it reveals the love of the Father and the authority of the Father and his submission to the Father, and the delight of the Son to see the Father's good and gracious will carried through to completion. Beautiful stuff. This morning, I want to return just talking about the Son's submission a little bit further, because again, some argue, well, that's an easy thing, and we've already begun to talk about, well, it's not an easy thing, because the submission of the Son to the Father is a great, if unfathomable submission. But I want to go a little further, because as the Son submitted to the Father's will and the Father's agenda, it put him in a place where he also had to submit to imperfect authorities. The infinite, glorious God, who is Jesus, submitted to imperfect authorities as he did his Father's work and accomplished his Father's agenda. And so will we, if we're committed to the Father's work and committed to the Father's agenda and follow Jesus Christ ourselves. Do you know anything about submitting to imperfect agendas or imperfect authorities? Do any of you submit to imperfect authorities with joy and delight? Jesus submitted, this is the Son of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all rulers will be under his authority. Jesus submitted to imperfect authorities. Like, wow. And so will I. Our arguments that we don't need to submit to imperfect authorities because, after all, we're submitted to God. We are submitted to God, and He is the highest authority. And because I'm submitted to God, I don't need to submit to imperfect authorities. Those arguments begin to fall apart when we look at Jesus' life and Jesus' example, and when we consider all sorts of New Testament instruction, which tells us to submit to imperfect authorities and honor imperfect authorities. And so as I've been thinking this through this last week, I'm like, okay, if I'm to follow Jesus and obey the Scripture and keep in step with the Spirit and be a disciple, it will inevitably lead me to submitting and honoring imperfect authorities like Jesus did. So let's look at Jesus' example. I've got three of them that we're going to look at this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospels. The first one we'll go to is Luke chapter 2. It's too long of a passage to put on the screen. It's not that long, though, just a paragraph. I'll turn there with you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at three illustrations of Jesus submitting to imperfect authorities and what we might learn from Him as we desire to follow Him. I find this to be a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's one of the passages that we know about Jesus' life from birth to the beginning of His earthly ministry. We don't know much about Jesus' life from birth to the beginning of His ministry, but this passage gives us a little bit of insight here. Chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "Now His parents," this is Mary and Joseph, Joseph and Mary, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Good Orthodox Jews, going on that traveling holiday every year to worship God, feast of Passover. "And when He was 12 years old," when Jesus was 12 years old, "they went up according to the custom." They did this annually. "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey." That's a good long hike. "But when they began to search for him at the end of the day among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days," what mother is not at the edge of mental illness at this point? "I've lost my son, who was born of me as a result of a miracle of the Holy Spirit, the promised Messiah, I have been told, and I've lost him." You don't get the world's best mother award at this experience here. "After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking him questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." So, of course, he's God. "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Why aren't you being responsible, you 12-year-old boy? Why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive," or obedient, depending on what your translation says. "And he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man." Fascinating. We don't believe that Mary was the perfect mother. Matter of fact, if you read her psalm and her prayer that she wrote when she conceived Jesus, it would reveal to you that she was not the perfect mother. And she needed mercy and salvation just like you and I need mercy and salvation. And here in this passage, here is Jesus Christ, 12 years old, Son of God, fully man. His parents find him in the temple after losing him for 3 days. And they confront him, and it says here that Jesus submitted to them. He went home and he submitted to them. For how long? Wow, the next time we read about Jesus, his father has passed away and he's engaged in his earthly ministry. So Jesus submitted to imperfect authorities. He submitted to his parents. Interesting. Next illustration, go back toward Matthew chapter 17. If you got your Bibles open, I love to hear pages turning. I also love to see that soft glow of all those devices, smartphones and iPads too. But Matthew chapter 17, we're just going to look at three passages this morning. Matthew 17, another illustration of Jesus submitting to imperfect authorities. Verse 24, this is again a very short paragraph, very instructive. Jesus is now engaged in his earthly ministry, and his disciples have been around him now for a while. Chapter 17, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And Peter, covering for Jesus, said, yes, he does. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free? We don't need to pay our tax, right? However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and then open its mouth, and you will find a shekel or a 2-drachma coin, or 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself." I read this little paragraph and I'm like, Jesus paid taxes to imperfect authorities. According to the passage, it tells us this is the temple tax. He's paying the temple tax. What do we know about the temple leaders? What do we know about the temple leaders? Jesus himself has been saying all along and revealing all along that these temple leaders are super corrupt. They're dishonest. They're poor authorities. They dishonor God. They keep people from heaven. These are authorities who are condemning people. All along, Jesus has been pointing out the temple leaders are horrific. And now it comes time to pay the tax. And Jesus pays the tax to imperfect authorities. I find that fascinating, don't you? I find it fascinating because today we seem to use arguments like if we contribute, or if we participate, or if we engage in certain activities, we're endorsing those things. You going to throw Jesus under the bus on that? Jesus paid the temple tax to corrupt leaders in a temple system. Is he endorsing them by his paying the taxes? You throw them under the bus? Because we do that with ourselves. If I go to that event, if I participate in this wedding, if I do this, then I'm endorsing that. Really? You throw Jesus under that bus? Isn't that interesting? I remember going to work when I was newly married at a Litton Industrial Automation and Engineering place. And in that particular company, they wanted to have a 100% participation in supporting financially a particular agency that I didn't want to be a part of. And they had a record of 100% participation for years, and now I'm the new guy on the block, and they come around and like, what are you going to contribute? Well, if I contribute, am I endorsing that or no? And if I don't contribute, does that open the doors for the gospel? No, if I don't contribute, I look like the donkey. And it closes the door for all influence for future conversation. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, God himself, submits to parents, imperfect authorities. He pays taxes to imperfect authorities so as to not be offensive, unnecessarily offensive. You want to see one more? Jesus submitting to imperfect authorities? Well, I'm not sure any of you are really with me, or you're not sure you want to see one more Jesus submitting to imperfect authorities. One more, John chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we'll look at one more. This is a longer passage, and you've been familiar with it, but I want you to listen to the whole thing. John chapter 18, verse 28. Again, this is at the end of Jesus' life, and he's now standing on trial. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that's the high priest, he's already been tried there. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. They want to eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Ooh, now we know their agenda. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered him, "You say it. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a thief, a robber. Chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their fists. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he has made himself the Son of God." He's saying he's God. When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had not been given you from above. Your authority comes from God. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you is the greater sin," the Jews. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't that true? So he delivered them over to be crucified, delivered him, Jesus, over to be crucified. Well, what do you think of that submission? What do you think of that submission? Jesus submitted himself to an unjust ruling that cost him his life, and that for our forgiveness and for our freedom. This is the worst crime ever committed in all of humanity, and it's committed against the King of Glory. A perfect man who did no wrong, who did no sin, is being unjustly condemned to death. And Jesus submits to that in the accomplishment of his Father's work and his Father's will. Do you think Jesus knows how to submit to imperfect authorities? We've just looked at three illustrations. He submitted to his parents, imperfect authorities. He paid his taxes to imperfect authorities. And he even submitted to an unjust ruling by the civil authorities. I don't know, do we have any New Testament teaching that teaches us as Christians to submit to imperfect parents? Any New Testament instruction that we are to submit to imperfect parents? Have any of you ever submitted to imperfect parents? Have any of you ever been imperfect parents? Someone challenged me with another message topic, and we'll talk about that later. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. I put down, I think a proper translation would even be, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. Because you belong to Christ. Because you've been rescued by Christ and belong to your heavenly Father, submit and obey your parents. Do we have any New Testament instruction that tells us to submit to governing authorities? Even unjust ones? Dishonorable ones? One who dishonor our King and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Do we submit to unjust rulings? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. God's doing this. This is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it and you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Wow. Jesus, in submission to his heavenly Father, in submission to his perfect heavenly Father, he found himself submitting to imperfect authorities. Being a disciple of Jesus means that I will as well. It's part of my discipleship. It's part of my Christian experience. It's part of my learning to trust God. It's part of learning, like Jesus, to entrust myself to him who judges justly. It's interesting the mental and biblical gymnastics we do to justify our rebellion, when rebellion never looks like Jesus at all. Jesus wasn't a rebel. Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus wasn't a revolutionary. He was submitted to his heavenly Father, and he was submitted to authorities. And even when Jesus comes back, he won't be leading a rebellion. When Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority will be under him, he'll simply be exercising the authority that has been granted him by his Father. Rebellion never looks like Jesus. Jesus has rescued rebels, of whom I'm the chief. He's rescued rebels unto himself who have submitted to him. 1 Peter 2:17, another verse we know well. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor? Do you know who the emperor was at that time? That emperor makes our emperors look like Mother Teresa. Honor the emperor? Are you serious? We feel like we can dishonor authorities who dishonor God. But when we dishonor authorities who dishonor God, we become as dishonorable as they. We just disobey a different passage of Scripture than they do. But we look at some authorities that are above us and we're like, man, they dishonor God and they're disrespectful of God's word, and we feel like we have the justification to dishonor them. Not if we're being obedient to Scripture and following the example of Jesus Christ. If we dishonor the authorities that are above us, we are just as dishonorable as they are. That's fascinating, isn't it? That is if we want to be like Jesus. Some of you are really thinking this through, I can tell. I can take you to lots of places in Scripture where we're to be honorable and respectful of even those who are in authority above us who do not honor God. I challenge you to find me places of Scripture where rebellion looks like Jesus. I'll leave it there. It's a new day for us as Christians living in our culture. We've been talking about this on Sunday night. And I'm thinking, aren't you and I excited that we might finally begin to grow in this area of our discipleship? Aren't you excited that the time might soon be coming for us to suffer injustice simply for being a Christian? Doesn't that light you up? Doesn't that thrill you? It would if you believe the Scripture that John Glupker read for us at the beginning of the service. It would, if you believe Jesus, that when we begin to suffer for simply being a Christian, we're happy. We're blessed. Rejoice and be glad. Because when you and I begin to suffer injustice simply because we belong to Jesus, we'll really begin to understand our identity with Jesus in his kingdom in a hostile culture and country. It's thrilling, isn't it? Keeping in step with Jesus in a culture that's not in step with Jesus is really thrilling, because it means we're keeping in step with the Spirit and following Jesus Christ and honoring the Father and ambassadoring Him well as we fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another. I think it's fantastic. I look at what's happening in our culture and I'm thinking, God's doing this. God's bringing it about. And it's for the good of His church. It's for our good. God has a long history of using wicked rulers who even rule wickedly for the good of His people and for the building of His church. God will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God knows full well what's going on. And He's thinking about you and me. And He's thinking about His testimony in the world. And He's thinking, watch how these people shine. Look how they represent me well. They look just like Jesus in a culture that was against Him. Jesus submitted to His Father. Now, you can argue that it was easy. I don't think so. Because even as Jesus submitted to His Father, He found Himself submitting to imperfect authorities. And I'm like, oh yeah, we know all about that. We can learn from His example. Let me give you a few things and we'll close this, wrap this up. A few things, thoughts that I've thought about as it relates to submitting to imperfect authorities. First of all, Jesus, or God, never asks us to do what He hasn't already done. I take great comfort in that. God does not ask us to do what He hasn't already done. If Jesus asked us to submit to imperfect authorities and never did it Himself, that'd be a little challenging for me. But Jesus knows full well what it means to submit to imperfect authorities. God never asks us to do what He hasn't already done. Think through the most challenging commands that God has given you. Think through the hardest commands that God has given you. Love your enemies. Oh, God nailed that one. He loved me when I was His enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Oh, God did that one too. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You think through the most challenging commands that you've been given in the Scripture and take joy and comfort in the fact that God's already done it. Everything that He asks of us, He has already accomplished. And I hope that falls like really good news on your ears, because that's our salvation. If God asks us to do things and then didn't do them, we'd all be doomed. You following me? God requires righteousness of us. We fail. He succeeds. We are given His righteousness. Oh, that's my salvation. Jesus is my righteousness. I'm not depending upon my righteous life. I'm depending upon His righteous life. So God never asks us to do what He hasn't already done. What God requires, God supplies. His perfect record is our salvation. That's why Jesus' submission and obedience is so glorious to us. Because if He failed, we're all doomed. But He succeeded. And He did it perfectly. And His record is my record. By grace, through faith. Isn't that good news? Oh, that's really good news, folks. By God's Spirit, not only have I been given God's record, but I now receive the desire and the ability to progress toward that perfection. I don't just have the record, I now have the desire. Jesus is glorious to me, and I'm like, man, I want to be like that. I want to look like that. And the Spirit provides me the internal desire and the ability to carry it out. I don't do it perfectly, but I'm learning. That's part of my discipleship, part of my growth. Finally, we have the promise of God's faithfulness toward our completion. What God begins, He carries through on. Good news for us. Well, let me close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come and stand before You in prayer. We recognize that as we pray to You, Your Spirit inside us moves us to pray. Jesus has gained us our entrance, and Jesus prays for us, and so we're being pulled along toward You by You. Oh, tremendous. We come to You and we recognize Your authority, and we recognize Your Son's submission, and we see how beautiful that is for us. Not only is it our salvation, but Christ is our example, and the Spirit provides us the power to obey and the desire to do it. All of this is grace to us. We look at You and we find You absolutely wonderful. That's why we want to fix our eyes on You. That's why we want to learn of You. And that's why we gather together to encourage one another, to take You at Your word, to live lives of holiness and righteousness and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is why we gather. It's all about You. We didn't come here to talk about ourselves. We came here to learn from You and to worship You and to adore You. We're grateful for this privilege that's ours. Continue to teach us. Continue to Show us your word by your Spirit. We're thankful that you give us the desires to obey. We look forward to you completing the work as we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.